We'll resume now our studies with the second condition that the Holy Spirit gives us about Abraham towards his last days on this planet. So that second condition is simply this, that Abraham lived a fulfilled life. That's what they implied in verse 8, where we're studying Genesis 25. In that expression where it says, an old man, I'm full of years. Now this translation, full of years, is interpretative because the word years does not appear in the Hebrew. In fact, the Hebrew of this phrase reads as follows. An old man and satisfied. See, for the Hebrew word used is tsabera. S-A-B-E-A-L-E. Now it means satisfied, stated, full. Now figuratively though, it means enough or abounding in or rich. Now each of these meanings could have been used in rendering this Hebrew phrase or this one into the English. But regardless of the word used, we should still interpret what it means to be satisfied or full. Certainly the phrase does not mean that Abraham was disgusted with life or tired of life, as some people suggest, just because of the experiences of other people. The Holy Spirit is stating that Abraham lived a satisfied life, or that he lived a life to the fullest. When a person lives life to the fullest, it means that his life is a blessed one. For certain believers, a full or satisfied life includes material prosperity, no doubt, as was the case with Abraham. This was also the case with David, as we read, for example, in 1 Chronicles chapter 29, verse 26 through 28. First Chronicles 29. First Chronicles 29 verse 26 reads this way. David, son of Jesse, was king over all Israel. He ruled over Israel 40 years, 7 in Hebron and 33 in Jerusalem. He died at a good old age, having enjoyed long life, wealth, and honor. His son Solomon succeeded him as king. So what constitutes a full or satisfied life for Abraham? Now the summary answer is that he lived in obedience to God. That's the key. Or the summary, he lived in obedience to God. Now I know that Abraham's life was filled with various experiences that make life interesting. He was given military success over invading armies. He was delivered twice from powerful kings who wanted to take his wife from him. He was sustained in famine by his trip to Egypt. He had a son at 100 years of age and definitely was blessed with material wealth. But what is easy to forget is that none of these would have happened had it not been that God called him out of his country, the country of his birth, and Abraham obeyed. That's the key. It is the fact that Abraham lived a life of faith that defined him as an individual who has lived a full life. He believed the Lord's promises that when he finally had a son, he was willing to sacrifice him to the Lord in obedience again to God's word. My point is that for a person to truly live a satisfied life or full life, there must be, above all, a full enjoyment of the spiritual life. You cannot consider your life a fulfilled one unless you are enjoying tremendous spiritual relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. A person may not live long on this planet. So you see, That doesn't determine whether you will live a satisfied life or not. Some of us will live long and some will not. God is the only one who knows, because from eternity past, He has determined time that none of us will exceed on this planet. Some maybe 100 years, some maybe 18 years, 15, 16, we don't know. But what we do know is that no human being will live beyond the time that God had decreed for him. This is given to us in Job 14, verse 5. Job 14:5 says, "Man's days are determined. You have decreed the number of his months and have set limits he cannot exceed." So, none of us here will live a second past that decreed time. So, since we don't know when it is, a person should never measure a full or satisfied life by how long you live on this planet. Now, this does not mean that for a person like Abraham, that his life was not satisfied or full because he lived this long. On the contrary, Abraham had a full and satisfied life because of his relationship with the Lord. Therefore, the true measure of a full life or a satisfied life, it's not really the material blessings of this life or the longevity, but faithfulness to the Lord. That's how we measure, how we know from the divine viewpoint, from what God says. That's where we know whether a person has lived a fulfilled life. A person who is growing in his relationship with the Lord will continue to enjoy life and be satisfied with his life because of what the Lord does in his life and with him. Hence, if we focus on the Lord and on his word, then as we come towards the end of our life, we can be thankful that our life has been a fulfilled one on this planet. In effect, as we look at the way the Lord has guided us, filling us with joy and seeing us through many difficulties and temptations, we will come to conclude that we have enjoyed Him fully. Furthermore, such enjoyment of Him will also propel us to look forward to the eternal blessing ahead. It is sad that for a blessing facing death to be scared. It's a sad situation. Because if you have lived a full life, if you have come to know Christ in a little measure on this planet, and have seen His faithfulness, and He has given you tremendous joy and peace in the midst of the confusion and suffering of this life, my friend, it seems to me that you'll be eager to go and enjoy it to the fullest. So, for a person to be approaching death and be scared of it, something is wrong spiritually. Now, if a person has not lived in Christ, seeing his faithfulness along the way, then that person has not lived a fulfilled life. In fact, such a life was a wasted one. A life that is without Christ is a wasted life. And we end up in the most horror, in the eternal lake of fire. Now, after stating these two conditions that we have considered, the Holy Spirit through Moses added the last phrase of verse 8 where he said, "And he was gathered to his people." Now, the word gathered is a translation of the Hebrew word asaf. Asaf. Aleph, A-S-A. P-H, Asaf. It means to gather, to receive someone as a guest, to remove, or to gather in. However, in the form in which it's used in our verse, what the Hebrew grammarians call nephor, it means to assemble, to be gathered. Now, the word people is a translation of the Hebrew word am, am. Aleph, A-M, am. Am means people or nation. It also means kindred or kinsman or a countryman. So this word is used to express relationship within a group or the unity of a group. Now the relationship may be implicit or explicit, such as a religious fellowship or ancestry. But how should we really understand the expression people here? When you say his people, well, the best way is to understand it as a reference to the believers that are related to Abraham. In other words, this is one way of stating that Abraham, as a believer, will join other believers who have preceded him in death, such as his great-grandfather, great-great-great-great-grandfather, Noah, not Shem, because Shem was still alive when Abraham died. Now, the whole phrase, he was gathered to his people, is quite important, and therefore deserves some further examination because of what it implies. Some scholars take this whole phrase as a euphemism for death. So they are sad that it means that Abraham was buried with his ancestors. Now such understanding cannot be true. First of all, Abraham is said to be gathered to his people before he was even buried, or as we will see later on. Secondly, Abraham was buried in Canaan, where the only person connected to him was Sarah, and that is by marriage. So most of his ancestors were buried in Mesopotamia. Therefore, that understanding can never be true. Hence, this whole phrase is a false indication that the patriarchs believed in resurrection. Now, it is true there is no direct revelation about resurrection in the Old Testament, but certainly the patriarchs must have believed that when they died, they will be united to their fellow believers, as implied in this phrase, he was gathered to his people. Now the Holy Spirit, by directing Moses to pen down this phrase, has also confirmed the belief in life after death. For how can there be a people after death for Abraham to join, unless there is a people living somewhere beyond this planet? Now we believe that this phrase implies a hope in resurrection, even though it's not stated directly, but that's what it means. We do so for two reasons. First of all, this kind of expression is given so that the Old Testament believers will know that there is a future resurrection. Our Lord clearly demonstrated that this type of phrase was given to them in order to draw the inevitable conclusion of resurrection. Some of the Jewish teachers came to the right conclusion, while others rejected the implication of such a statement. Hence, there was a great debate in the time of our Lord Jesus Christ among the Jewish scholars whether there was resurrection or not. And so, one of those who did not believe it, there's a group that believed it, the Pharisees, the Sadducees did not believe it. So they came to the Lord Jesus Christ. And their encounter or interaction with the Lord Jesus Christ is recorded in Matthew 22, verses 23-32. That will give us a proof that when this statement was given to them in the Old Testament, they are supposed to draw the correct inference, but they did not. So our Lord makes a reference to that here. In Matthew 22, beginning at verse 23, says, "That same day, the Sadducees who say there is no resurrection came to him with a question." Now the thing I find interesting about this question is, now this is the type of thing they will go about this is make an issue of. They come up with these all hypothetical questions that mean nothing. And that is what these people are going to do. Hypothetical. It's not reality. So they said, teacher, verse 24. They said, Moses told us that if a man dies without having children, his brother must marry the widow and have the children for him. Now, there were seven brothers among us. The first one married and died. And since he had no children, he left his wife to his brother. The same thing happened to the second and the third brother, right on down to the seventh. Finally, the woman died. Now then, at the resurrection, whose wife will she be of the seven, since all of them were married to her? Jesus replied, you are in error, because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God. At the resurrection, see, they didn't believe it. They said, this is our Lord said, at the resurrection, people will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. But about the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what God said to you? I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Now see, what our Lord is saying, can't you have derived from God saying, I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that there has to be somewhere they are still living? So, our Lord could have chosen any of these various passages in the Old Testament. Instead, he chose a situation that requires that people draw the right conclusion from something written in the Old Testament. Because if Abraham is still alive, really, and he's dead, then he's living, there must be resurrection. So our Lord's argument is that the Sadducees should have seen the implication of associating God with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as meaning that these individuals, although dead, are still living, implying that there must be resurrection. So that's one reason we know that that expression that Moses used in Genesis is a way to tell that there is future resurrection. A second reason for accepting that the phrase, he was gathered to his people, implies hope in resurrection, is the fact that the writer of Hebrews indicates that Abraham and the patriarchs died with a hope for a better country that they will receive, according to the record of Hebrews chapter 11, verses 13 through 16. Hebrews chapter 11, we'll begin at verse 13. Say, all these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance. And they admitted that they were aliens and strangers on the earth. Something that we Christians of the modern time find difficult to admit. Verse 14, people who say such things show that they are looking for a country of their own. If they had been thinking of the country they had left, they would have had the opportunity to return. Instead, they were looking for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Now see, these patriarchs could not receive a heavenly country in the future if there was no resurrection. So that shows that even in the Old Testament, you know, you hear people argue, well, just know the Bible doesn't anywhere mention resurrection in the Old Testament as such. But it's there all over the place. You just not use the word resurrection. In any case, Abraham was buried in the cave of Machpelah that he bought from the Hittites. He was buried alongside of his wife Sarah. We are not really given the details of what the burials entail, simply the summary of his burial. Five facts are worth noting about verses 9 and 10 of Genesis 25, where we're studying. Five facts we should observe about those two verses 9 and 10. First of all, Ishmael returned to bury his father. Now this will indicate that Ishmael was not bitter towards his father for sending him away. He must have understood the circumstances behind his being sent away. Furthermore, it would seem that as he became older, he must have kept touch with his father, Abraham, or he must have visited him regularly. So it is conceivable that Ishmael also must have lived not too far away from Abraham and also from Isaac. Second, either there was a prior reconciliation between Isaac and Ishmael, or the death of their father brought about this reconciliation of the two half-brothers. Third, Isaac was listed before Ishmael as the sons that buried Abraham. This is because Isaac, though not older than Ishmael, is the true son of Abraham, and so his heir to all he had, including the greatest of all, the promises of God to Abraham. Fourth, no other sons of Abraham were involved in the burial of Abraham, implying that the sons he sent away must have moved so far from Abraham that they could not come back in enough time to bury their father. Fifth, there is emphasis on the fact that Abraham bought the land where he was buried from Zohar the Hittite. Now the significance of that emphasis is that Abraham's descendants through Isaac and Jacob have a true claim to this land forever. A fact often ignored by people in the land of Palestine today, or most of the people in the world, because of ignorance. They don't realize, yes, they say Israel was settled there in 1948, so what? It has always been yes. In every way you can look at it, it is yes. Now, so this section really ends with the introduction of Isaac as a prominent vicar in the line of the promised seed of the woman, for we read now in verse 11, Genesis 25:11 says, after Abraham's death, God blessed his son Isaac, who then lived near Beer Lahai Roi. This verse states two facts. Isaac was a blessed individual. Later on, the Holy Spirit would focus with the life of Isaac. But for now, it is only important to make the connection between Abraham and Isaac with respect to God's blessings. In mentioning that Isaac was blessed after Abraham's death, the Holy Spirit wants to impress on us that the promise of blessing to Abraham and his descendants was being continued through Isaac. Now, a second fact also is that Isaac lived near the famous location that the Lord appeared or spoke to Hagar when she fled from Sarah. That place you recall is Beer Lahai Roi, meaning I've seen the one who sees me. Now the blessing mentioned in connection with Isaac shows that God has also confirmed his promise to Abraham. The implication is that Abraham certainly walked blamelessly, according to the instruction given to him in Genesis 17, verses 1 and 2. Genesis chapter 17, verses 1 and 2. Genesis 17, verse 1 says, when Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. I will confirm my covenant between me and you and will greatly increase your number. So after God issued this command to walk blamelessly and made a promise to confirm his covenant with Abraham, Abraham underwent three tests where he demonstrated that he was a man of faith. The first testing concerns the birth of Isaac. He had to trust the Lord that In spite of the deadness, the fact that Sarah had passed her menopause for a long time, that Sarah would still become pregnant and give birth to a son, Isaac. So that was a test for him to wait for almost nearly the next 25 years. Nothing was happening. The second testing is that of the instruction to sacrifice Isaac. Of course, we know that because of Abraham's faith in the Lord, he had no problem trying to offer or to sacrifice Isaac. So that was the test. Now, the third test of Abraham that most people really don't pick up or pay attention to is the fact concerning the birth of Jacob and Esau. That was the test. You said, how was that the test received? Well, if you recall what we read in the first half, or shortly though, where we saw that it was at age of 60 when Esau and Jacob were born. But if you also recall, Isaac was married at the age of 40. So you have 20 years. And this man waited and waited. When are they going to get pregnant, you know? They've been married for so long. And you know, you can be sure that he was saying, what is going on here? Lord, you told me, you promised me. Now, they've been married for 20 years. I don't see anything. So you think that's not a testing? Yes, it was. It was a test of his faith. So for 20 years, Abraham must have struggled in faith, believing that God would do what he promised to Isaac, even though he did not have children as yet. At last, of course, Abraham, strong in faith in the Lord, watched the Lord come through one more time with two grandsons. Abraham's continued exercise of faith in the Lord's promise is quite remarkable. Therefore, it should not surprise us that he is called the friend of God, not only because God interacted with him, but also because he lived a life of faith. Many Christians, we wonder why God does not give us all the answers to our difficult questions in life. Instead, he demands that we should live by faith and faith in his word. For example, the Apostle Paul said, we live by faith, not by sight. And the prophet Habakkuk, he said the same thing. The just shall live by faith. So when you look at it, instead of giving us the answers, God said, you trust me. You trust me. Now, one reason that we should live by faith instead of sight is that a life of faith causes us to develop true friendship with God, because we are always trusting him with the difficulties of our life. Now, as we trust and observe his faithfulness to us, we understand what it means that the Lord Jesus Christ is our friend. Many people say without thinking, what a friend we have in Jesus. And they don't know what they're talking about. It sounds good. Doesn't mean anything to them. You cannot find a friend in Jesus until you begin to live a life of faith and begin to see him. As you interact with him, go listen to his word taught, obey, pray, whatever, and you see him reveal himself to you, then you become more and more comfortable. You develop more confidence in him, and that's how you develop friendship. Friendship is developed over a period of time. And so, the more a person enjoys the word, deals with him, the more that person becomes a person who can be regarded as a friend of God. So with this fact that we have stated, the description of the life of man of faith, the one called the friend of God, comes to an end. Now if we should summarize Abraham's life in one word, it is the word obedience. That would be the summary. He separated from his people, no doubt, but he also did that because of obedience. Now the thing that we should ask ourselves though is whether God can consider us his friends as he did with Abraham. Can he trust you? Are you his friend? Now, we can only be considered the friend of God though if we live by faith and walk
blamelessly in this life. You say, what does it mean to walk blamelessly? Well, this is a time to review what we started with when we had that. We say God told Abraham in Genesis 17, verses 1 and 2, He said, I will bless you if you walk blamelessly. And we've been dealing, and we've explained that walking blamelessly involves being quite conscious of God's presence in your life. If you are always conscious of God's presence, you begin to walk in blamless way. Because as you're becoming conscious of God's presence, the next thing that comes up is you have a desire to know Him more. And to know Him more, you must be obeying His word. So as you desire to obey God's word, then you ask, what is it to obey? And then you begin to say, yeah, I have to find out what it is, and that gives you something where you learn the word. So in effect, what you find yourself doing as a believer is that you learn the word, that word creates upon you in your soul an awareness. Every moment you are quite conscious, you keep thinking everything that's about you, your life, every passing moment. None of us goes without some kind of thinking. Now, a person who is conscious of God's ever presence is that person who deals with the other aspect of what we talked about. He filters or she filters the thought. In other words, we describe that the thought that comes through our mind can come either from the Holy Spirit or Satan. And when that thought comes inside our soul, we have to ask certain questions. And we have explained it in a detailed way that we have things that feed this thought from the outside. And this we describe as what we see, what we read, and what we hear. And when all this comes, then we have to ask certain questions. This thought that just popped in my mind, if I carry it out, how is it going to glorify God? Or if I carry it out, how is it going to promote my spiritual growth? Or the spiritual growth of other people? Can it advance my relationship with Christ? Can it benefit others spiritually? If the answer is no, discard that thought. If the answer is yes, retain that in your soul, because that's important. Now, we describe this in just as a visual way. All I've described should be happening in the spirit of second in our soul, if we have the doctrine to deal with it. And that is the whole thing. When a person is in this, this is what we deal with here, being conscious. Because if you're conscious of God dealing with you in your life, you will always be concerned about what goes through your soul. You filter it so that you would never allow a thought to be retained in your soul that's incompatible with the truth of God's word. That is what is entailed in a way when we talk about walking blamelessly. But having said that, though, we have described that walking blamelessly involves being conscious of God's ever presence and being obedient to His word. But you see, a person who walks blamelessly must of necessity be a person who is always conscious of sin. You cannot walk blamelessly until you arrive at the point where you're always conscious of sin. Why do I say that? Well, let me illustrate it with Job. Job was such a man. And look at what he did in Job 1:1. Job 1:1. If you look at Job 1:1, the story of Job is well known among Christians, even those who have not been taught the Bible, they still know something about Job. Well, verse 1, Job 1:1 says, in the land of Uz, there lived a man whose name was Job. This man was blameless and upright. Now, even, you know, when we hear this word blameless, I explain, it doesn't mean that you don't sin. It doesn't mean you're a perfect person, because there's no such thing on this planet. Well, all it means is you are always living conscious of sin, and you do everything to deal with sin in the right way. He says, this man was blameless and upright, and he feared God and shunned evil. Now, if Job is described as blameless and upright, and he demonstrated it really by being conscious of sin. How do we know that? Well, drop down to verse 4. Look at verse 4. Verse 4 and 5. He says, his sons used to take turns holding feasts at their in their homes, and they will invite their three sisters to eat and drink with them. When a period of feasting had run its course, Job would send and have them purified. Now, did you all get that? Purified. Why? See, they will have party or whatever, and as soon as they finish, you have them purified. Look at what he says. Early in the morning, he will sacrifice a burnt offering for each of them, thinking, perhaps my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. This was Job's regular custom. You see the life of a blameless person? What is said of Job's practice here indicates that it is impossible to walk blamelessly unless one is always conscious of sin and does all he can to repudiate sin. Now, he does this by not succumbing to temptation when it comes. That's the first line of defense. That's the first way we deal with this life of being conscious of sin, is when temptation comes, you resist it. You resist it by using the word of God. However, if somehow the believer fails, he quickly acknowledges that sin before God. No blame. He doesn't say it's that person's fault or that person. He just says, Lord, I messed it up. I admit it. But the fact is, the moment you become conscious that you have rebelled against God, that consciousness will translate to the purifying of your soul. So what we're saying is that Job was concerned about the purity of his children. So unless we are truly concerned about our experiential sanctification, we will not walk blamelessly. In other words, these days, people make fun of, talk about holy living. That's a Bible concept. No one will walk blamelessly until they begin to think in those terms. Every moment of your life, passing moment that you think, you need to be concerned. Am I in fellowship? At a fellowship? Am I sinning or not sinning? These are the things that help us to deal with walking blamelessly. So to walk blamelessly is what we are called, or we all should aspire for in this life. We should become God's friend when we do so. If you and I walk blamelessly, we will certainly be God's friend. But then let me mention four other benefits of walking blamelessly in this life. I'll give you four more benefits. First of all, because of time, I'm not going to write the passages. I write it, I'm going to read it for you. First, it is a way to ensure that God gives all of the blessings that he has for all of us in this life. If you walk blamelessly, you can be sure that you receive all the blessings he has in store for you. This is according to Psalms 84 verse 11. Psalms 84 verse 11 says, for the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does he withdraw or withhold from those who walk is blameless. That's Psalms 84 verse 11. So that's the first thing. God is going to give you all the things he has in store for you in this life as a blessing. Second, it is that which would allow us to serve God truly in this life, according to Psalms 101 verse 6. Write this. Psalms 101 verse 6. It says, my eyes will be on the faithful in the land, but they may dwell with me. He whose walk is blameless will minister to me. Now, the reason many of us Christians are ineffective in serving the Lord Jesus Christ is because we do not want to walk blamelessly. There is no doubt in my mind that the effectiveness of teachers of the Word of God today is related to how closely they walk blamelessly before God. Third, It is a way to ensure that one's children are blessed, according to Proverbs 20, verse 7. You know, people are all concerned about the future of their children. My friend, if you are concerned about the future of your children, the best way to ensure anything about them, prosperity, whatever it is for you to walk blamelessly. Because when you do, it will translate to blessings to them. Now, that is why Proverbs 20, verse 7 says, the righteous man lives a blameless life. Blessed are his children after him. So you want the best insurance policy for your children? You walk blamelessly, and they will be blessed. Fourth and final, walking blamelessly in this life is one way to ensure God's maximum protection in this life. This is given to us in two passages in Proverbs, chapter 2, verse 7. Proverbs 2, verse 7, where it says, he holds victory in store for the upright. He is a shield to those whose walk is blameless. Proverbs 28, verse 18. Proverbs 28, verse 18 says, he whose walk is blameless is kept safe, but he whose ways are perverse will suddenly fall. So, my fellow believers, the life of Abraham was recorded so that we all will recognize that it is possible to walk a blameless life in this life. Therefore, we should determine to walk blamelessly and to avoid all the usual excuses that we as believers sometimes find ourselves trying to give as to why we don't walk blamelessly. Yes, God knows that we all have sin nature, yet we are commanded to do so. That means we have the Holy Spirit. Therefore, if you have enjoyed the study of Abraham, it is not given to you so that you enjoy. It is so you can see how a man can walk in close relationship with the Lord on a moment by moment, daily by daily. So here, my fellow believers, the challenge is for you and I, whether we're going to walk blamelessly. Because that's what God promised Abraham. If he did, the rest of the blessings and the great things that we have studied happened to him because he obeyed that. So it is up to you and I. If we choose to walk blamelessly, we can be assured that in this life, we will be blessed, whether we live long or don't live long in this life, that we will have a full, satisfied life that we can look back and say, thanks to you, God, for the unspeakable gift and for your blessings that you have showered upon us. So, if you don't know anything about this, we're going to begin this way. As we end our study, let's pray. If you are here this morning, and you have nothing to understand, or you don't even know what I'm talking about, it doesn't ring a bell to you. The reason is because you're spiritually dead. None of this makes sense to you because you have no relationship with Christ. But we can explain this to you. Christ went to the cross and died for you. Every sin that you have committed, past, present, and future, he died for them on the cross. When he said it is finished, he means he has taken care of every sin that you've ever committed. There's nothing in the world you can add. This is why Christ is the Lamb of God who carries away the sins of the world. All that is left is for you to trust him, to look up to him, to come and believe that he is the one that died for you. That's why the Bible said, these are written that you may believe that Christ is the Son of God. By believing in him, you will have life through his name. So if you will believe that Christ is the very God, the Son of God, the one who died on the cross and took care of your sins, if you trust him, you will receive eternal life. But if you reject him, you will receive eternal condemnation. So it's up to you. You can make that choice, that decision this hour, and tell God the Father that you believe that Christ went to that cross for you. And when you do, you receive eternal life. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of this word.
We know that you have challenged us through the life of Abraham. We just pray that you will cause in us the desire to know you, to walk blamelessly with you, just as Abraham did on this planet. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen.